The reason this particular message stems back from Good Friday, when our good friend Jamie Winship was here, who's a missionary that we support. And Jamie has lots of amazing stories and amazing things that happened in his life. We passed out cards on the seats for people that wanted prayer. And all those people have been prayed for, every one of them. And we hope to get back with those that even left a note or stated, you know, their name, that sort of thing. And it gave us sort of an indication. I'm just going to read a few of these. They're very generic, so nobody's name would be here. But this gives you, as I use the expression, a dipstick into our church and the church throughout the United States. And I'm going to address this from three different angles today, based on what I would simply call my experience through the years as a pastor. I can't speak to all these as a great theologian or that great knowledge of Scripture. I have a fair knowledge of the Bible, but I am not a great theologian. I don't have all those credentials. But my experience helps me with certain credentials. And I'm going to read some of these, and we're going to read a little portion of Scripture out of Genesis and then dive in. I'm living a life of failure. I don't see God doing anything with me. My marriage is a struggle. I sometimes feel hopeless and unlovable. I am horrible at extending grace to others. I don't feel Christ in me, but I want to. Why do I constantly commit this sin that I know displeases you? I want to see the power of Jesus, to experience the power of Jesus in my life, boldness in the strength of Jesus. I'm afraid of everything. I want to do something for my Savior because I love him, but I am afraid. Perhaps speaking of sharing your faith. I'm afraid because I can't control my life, and I know it. Addicted to porn, to alcohol, poor self-image, just a mess. Yet I am active in RBC. I wear a good mask. I know God loves me and Jesus died for me. Shame. What holds me back? Why is shame so powerful? Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 2. We'll dive in here. Adam and Eve in the garden prior to sin, verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Father, as we do a deep dive today, as we go in and take a good hard look at ourselves and what you say about us and what you say is true and what is not true, may we be set free today. There is much that is holding so many people in bondage, and you haven't called us to that. So, Father, we thank you now for this time. Pray that you would bless it, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the point behind that statement is, if you don't know the truth, you're in bondage. And all of us are in bondage, certainly to some degree. There's just no such thing as living a perfect life. We all have certain fears and anxieties and guilt and all types of things. Today, I want to address three different areas. There's a fourth one I was hoping to get to, but there's just too much. That will be a separate message at another time, all right? But these three are essential to what we want to talk about regarding the subject matter of bondage. And again, I don't come as an expert. I simply come as somebody who has watched this for a long time. I've seen all kinds of things come and go and movements and this and that. So I'm speaking a lot from backing it up by Scripture, but speaking to it a lot from just what I've personally observed. There is a well-known, I think she's a sociologist or psychologist named, and I think her name is Brené Brown. Some of you may have read her books. She wouldn't proclaim to be a Christian, at least I don't think she would. She's on some of these TED Talks. And I watch one of them, and they're absolutely brilliant. They're brilliant. And she makes several statements. Here we have in Genesis, they were naked and not ashamed, and then they're naked and ashamed after they sin. And here's what she says, just a few thoughts on shame. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear we are not good enough. If we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, Shame can't survive. That is a great insight. Let me read that again. If we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. But the reason we don't share the stories is we're ashamed. Shame is the swampland of the soul. That may not have come for her, but from somebody. She makes this distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt is, I did bad. Shame is, I am bad. That's just who I am. And though there's no gospel tie-in to it, it's an attempt to set people free, and I think she does an incredible job. But you have to go another step. This is a spiritual dimension that you have to engage in. And so if you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, a follower in Christ, maybe somebody invited you, I hope that you will see that Jesus came to set us free, came to set the captives free. In Genesis chapter 2, when God comes to Adam and Eve after they sin, and they are now ashamed, and they sow fig leaves and cover themselves, God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" That's a very interesting question. Who told you that? Did you just figure it out? Did Satan tell you? This seems to have happened instantaneously. Did God tell you? He's asking the question. My conclusion to that, you may have heard me mention this, I believe that prior to sin, there was no need for a conscience. Didn't have to have a conscience. Conscience distinguishes between that which is right and that which is wrong. Didn't need that. It was perfect. Once they sinned, they were given a conscience. Who told you that you are now naked? I think it's their conscience. I think that's the who in this story. Because the New Testament says in Romans that our conscience bears witness and either accuses or excuses us. And what happens to the conscience is, though it, when it's set properly, when it's rebooted, so to speak, and it's true north, and it's as sound as it can be, it's a clear conscience, and that conscience works well. When the conscience continues to suppress truth and continues to push things away that they know are true and continues to engage in things that are wrong, the conscience becomes defiled. It loses its sensibilities. It can't detect right from wrong anymore. But right off, they knew something was wrong. The first, and we're gonna break this into three areas, as I said. And the first one here is dealing with the subject of shame. And shame is the source of a great deal of anxiety and depression and fear and worry, and it even brings guilt. All kinds of things come out of shame. And the enemy uses it. But Jesus despised the shame that was set before him, and he went to the cross. Jesus has paid the penalty in order to set us free from this thing called shame. And all of us have it in one way or the other. There is nobody that doesn't have it, certainly to some degree. And I wrote down, she even stated this, but I think this is one of the most powerful emotional forces that exist in life. I've probably given this illustration before, but I'm certain that I have. Sometimes a person can be the most, the person of the highest degree of honor and integrity. But when they're faced with shame, they'll lie. The best of people will lie if they think that they are getting ready to be ashamed. It could be an athlete. A great athlete, person that's known for just being incredible and smart and sharp in every way, and they're invited to a church picnic, and there's going to be a lot of games and a lot of different sporting events, but none of them are the ones that he or she is good at. Maybe there's going to be a frisbee tossing contest, and they think, I've tried to throw a frisbee, and I just don't seem to I think I have a cold. I'm not going. I think pneumonia is setting in. I'm not going to the church picnic. Lie. You're not going to the church picnic because you will be ashamed at how you throw the frisbee or play volleyball or something. You're used to tackle or hitting a 90-mile-an-hour fastball or something, you know, things that I'm used to. But at any rate, and so people will lie to get out because shame is so powerful. It is so powerful. As a matter of fact, the subliminal messages in advertising are based on shame. Maybe not all of them, but most of them are. How about this? Still driving that old clunker? Come on down to Brown's Ford or something. But here's the message. You ought to be ashamed of yourself to have that car in your neighborhood. Be the first one on your block to drive this and shame everybody else. See, it's all there. Frizzy hair, you know, lacking this, that, you know. Come on down. Lacking a boyfriend, here's the toothpaste. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed that your teeth look like that. You ought to, they don't say that because that's a terrible way to advertise. So they come in. It's a subliminal message, and it's everywhere. And it just keeps coming in, and it keeps coming in, and we keep listening to it over and over again, and you start buying into this. And I'm going to give you a little tagline for each one of these. Shame gives birth to isolation. Shame gives birth to isolation. In other words, you're going to isolate yourself from any area that you think is going to create shame. God didn't intend us to be isolated. All throughout Scripture, everywhere throughout Scripture, you find that God has so woven a society together that we are to live with one another. We're to be with one another. We're to mix with one another. All those things. But shame drives people to isolation in different arenas. You might feel isolated at the office. You might feel isolated in who knows what area. You might be ashamed to join one of our shepherd groups because you think everybody there knows more about the Bible than you do. And you think somebody's going to call on you to give some amazing prayer or whatever. And you have this fear, this shame, all right? And what we do is we isolate ourselves from other believers or society in so many ways because we have this sense of shame, and society continues to bait us into having more. That's just how it operates. Now, for those of you, again, that may not be considered a Christian, I want you to know that we do believe in something called spiritual warfare. We believe that the Bible reveals to us that the ruler, under the sovereignty of God, that God has allowed Satan to rule as the prince of this world system. And that there's no conspiracy theory of shame. It's just him creating it. And he creates it in almost every single arena. If you go back and you just look, shame is there. Shame is used on the playground. Shame is used at the office. Shame is used to make people feel bad. It's used so, it's a powerful, powerful, powerful force, emotional force in our lives, and does incredible damage and brings us into bondage. And when I look at these cards, and when I look and I talk to pastors around the area and even in other parts of the world, I just see so much of this. But there are some places I don't see it. There are some places you go where there isn't a whole lot of shame because there's nothing coming into their society to tell them to be ashamed. There isn't a standard of beauty in some parts of the world. There isn't a standard of what kind of car you ought to drive because there is no car. All kinds of things where you'll actually find many people very healthy psychologically that do not live in a materialistic society that continues to bombard us with this message of shame. Here's the second one. And the title is going to sound a little funny, but then I'll explain it. The second one is this. The eradication of memory. The eradication of memory. Here's what I mean by that. I do not mean that in our society today, we are trying to find some way to have you forget the past or, you know, put some electrodes on your head and hopefully we can just get rid of all, no, or some subliminal thing on the TV that's going to get have you not remember. No. What I mean by the eradication of memory is we live in a society that doesn't want any memories. It doesn't want to create any memories. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. It doesn't want them there. And people aren't even aware of this. They're not even aware of it. When you look at when we take communion, this dew in remembrance of me. The Passover. Tell these to your children. This is a reminder of God's redemptive plan. Pass on that memory. I used to write a little insert years ago called By Way of Remembrance, because in 1 Peter, Peter talks about, I want to bring by way of remembrance certain things that you're likely to forget. We have a revisionist culture today regarding history. We do try to wipe out certain things. It's just part of the game. But loss of not having memories is an incredibly tragic and holding people in bondage above almost anything you can imagine. And I'm gonna show that to you in just a moment. My wife, Kay, a few weeks ago, spoke at the Moms Connection. And I don't recall what her title was, but I called it A Place at the Table. It had to do with building memories around the dinner table. And she talked about her life. I listened to it. I got online. I took a walk. Great message. She always says, I'm not a speaker. She's great. She just has wonderful insights. She's had a lot of experience with the kids and so on. And so she was bringing in the memory of how we raised our children, how she was raised, things in my life. And they were great memories. They were things that she was, you know, sharing with the ladies. And it was a real connection. But when I say a place at the table, when I took the walk listening to the message, I couldn't help but to think, even as I was coming up on this message, sometimes I get up here and I hammer technology or certain types of views on science and so on, and I always want to make this real clear. I have no problem with technology. I have no, well, except for the use of it, I don't know how to do it, but I have no problem with tech. I hope it just goes through the roof. I have no problem with creating a greater and greater knowledge and understanding of things. What I do have a problem with is the abuse of knowledge. And technology often abuses the technology or abuses the knowledge. So, here's what I want you to see. When I was being raised, my dad would come in every night, and dinner was at 6 o'clock. Not 6:01. 6 o'clock, and it really had nothing to do with the fact that he was a military guy. It was the way he was raised. He would walk in. All the kids remained standing until my mom was seated. He'd go around, pull out the chair, seat. He'd come around. He'd sit down, say grace, and then he would ask us what was going on. So that's how I was raised, and this is what it looked like in those days. Now, that's not my dad, and that's not my mom, and none of those children, that's Norman Rockwell, all right? And all it is a painting of a Thanksgiving dinner or something like that. My point is that they are creating memories around that table. And maybe you were all raised differently, even if you were close to my age, but that's how everybody I knew lived. You came in and you had dinner together. But technology has changed that. And here's what technology has done. We laugh, and it is kind of cute, but that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. And I'm not trying to make any of you feel bad, but here's what we do today in most homes probably. You get your dinner, and everybody goes to a different part of the house because of technology. No problem with technology. It's the abuse of it. It's the abuse of it. And now people are just off in their own little corner doing their own little thing. Not only is this creating incredible physical and health problems, there's no memory. What's that kid going to talk about when he grows up? How many points he got in some video game? How many TV shows he watched? It's really, really sad. It's the abuse of technology. Let me tell you this. I read this statistic recently. I think it was on CNN. The average teenager from 13, somewhere up to about 18, I found this hard to believe, spends 9 hours a day in front of some kind of a screen outside of school. I would say, well, he must conclude school. No, outside of school. That's almost the entire day. And where are the memories? You see, the tagline here is memory gives birth to legacy. If there is no memory, there's no legacy. We had a memorial service here yesterday. It was a large service for Heather Priest, and her children got up, and her parents, and they talked about the memory. And I'm convinced that the attendance was so large because she impacted so many people, building and creating memories in people's lives. Memory is what ties us together. But technology, when used and abused in the wrong way, it isolates us. No memories are created. And many of you have been raised, and you know, you just sat in your room. Can't remember one thing that you ever learned at the table. Nobody ever talked. I'm going to take you back to my first memory. And I know there's not a lot of Bible here today. I'm hitting on some biblical truths, but expanding it to get you to see the practical side of this. And going back to that verse that I so often love, God will take man in his own craftiness. And that's what he does, that little boy. My first memory of a dinner table experience goes back to 1949. Now, some of you didn't know there was a year that even existed like that. 1949. Now, I don't want you sitting and spending all kinds of time trying to figure out how old I am. I'll just tell you this. I was 5 years old in 1949. Put your calculators away. All right. And here I am, and I can remember sitting there with Abraham. It was great. We're having a great meal together. No. 1949, I'm sitting there at the table. Can you imagine this? 5 years old, and I remember exactly where my father was seated, exactly where all of us were seated at the table, and here's one of the memories. That afternoon, my dad and I went out. We lived at the Patuxent River Naval Air Station, a couple hours from here, and it was all country at that time, and he had a beautiful shotgun that he had been given by his squadron. He was in the Navy, and he said, let's go out and hunt some crows. So we went out. My dad blows this crow. I remember exactly this thing was just blown to smithereens. He takes it back to the house, and he goes, hey, I got an idea. Tonight at dinner, you ask me if you can take your BB gun and go out and shoot a crow or shoot at crows, and I'll say yes, and then bring in the crow, and your older brother will be amazed. So I go out. I say to, hey, right in the middle of dinner, I say, hey, Dad, can I be excused? I go out and shoot my, be careful now. Be careful. That BB gun. Yeah, you can go out. I go outside with my BB gun. Poof. I bring in this crow that looks like it had been shot by a mortar, you know. My brother didn't buy it. Did not buy it. He knew too much about BB guns, you know. 1949. Had I been sitting in my room watching TV and eating chips and crackers, I would never have that memory. Never. And I'll tell you another memory I well remember, and that is years later, we moved. I can tell you every table we sat at, everything was all. When we were in Norfolk, Virginia, one night my dad came in, did his usual thing. We all sat down, they got into discussion, and he said something fairly harsh to my mom, and she burst into tears. He got up, he walked around the left side, I remember it. He knelt down, put his arms on her, and said, Mary, I am so sorry. And he looked at all three of us and said, that's not how you treat your wife. Asked her forgiveness, amen. Gave her a kiss, she wiped the tears away. You think I'm going to forget that? Suppose I was up in my room. I know I'm being a little sarcastic, but I'm telling you. Memories were designed for these kind of things. And even as Kay was teaching the ladies on this, I remember that she asked the kids, our children, to write in some memories of just sitting around the table and that sort of thing. My son, David, wrote in, and we were gathering all these thoughts, these memories together. And one of them was when David was very young. He's my youngest. He's now 32, but he was a little boy, and we were over in Reston area, and I think I asked him to pray. And David said, okay, so he says, Dear Jesus, I just really like and love my mother. She's so good. She prays with me. I like my dad. He goes out and shoots basketball. I like Megan and Katie. They're so much fun. I really love Kelly. Come to think of it, I don't love Kelly. Just what he said. memories. And there was a time when I came home, I'd had too much going on, and David was crumbling his, you know, a roll and making a mess, and somebody spilt their milk, and I slammed my fist down, everything went up in the air, and I got up and I just stormed off, went in my bedroom, slammed the door, and Kay came in and she opened up the door and said, "Oh, if the church could see you now." Memories. Good, bad, but they're memories. Memories give birth to legacy. There is no legacy. When I see that kid, there's nothing there. It's dead. That's not a memory. That's a nightmare. And many of you, even experiencing your own life, you don't remember anything about your childhood in those particular areas. I have people that are close to me that have told me those very same things. And it just creates more and more isolation. So those are things I've seen just because I've watched things for a long time. The third one is this. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I won't go into the text right now, but the text simply says this. Don't compare yourselves amongst yourselves. Those who compare themselves amongst themselves are not wise. All right? There's a context to all that. But the point being is that comparison is another area that holds people in incredible bondage. This, I believe, is one of the number one reasons why people give up on Christianity or church or what have you. I'm out of here. Done it, tried this, tried that. You know, somebody told me this, I tried that, didn't work. Out of here. Done, finished with Christianity. So let me address that. And I know this is another little kind of a touchy subject, but there's a big thing today on essential oils. Many of you might be taking them. Some of you might have had fantastic results. You know, we've got thousands of these little bottles all over our house. I don't know what they all do, but and my kids have some. Anyway, and at 3:30 in the afternoon, you put something under your earlobe and something on your feet. But let me tell you something. Listen. There are incredible stories of people that have found amazing healing in this. I'm not talking getting rid of a headache. I'm talking about people saying Lyme's disease is gone, autoimmune disease is gone. I'm going, keep taking it, go for it. But when you tell somebody else that's the way and they try it and it doesn't work, disillusionment, pain, hurt. The same thing with diet programs. Oh, I tried this and now look at me. That's how they advertise, to get you to see the before and the after. Here's the fitness program that's going to do it. Here, and then when somebody tries it and it doesn't work, they're disillusioned. But it's far worse to be disillusioned spiritually than going through something physical. And here's what happens. Somebody has an amazing experience. They read a particular verse that changed their life. They read a parable that changed their life. They joined a particular theological system. They did that, whatever, and it changed their life. And now, rather than evangelizing the world and the lost, they evangelize other Christians to join their camp because of their experience they had. Don't do that. And don't fall for thinking that you must be no good and you don't get it because you didn't have that experience. That is dangerous. Jamie Winship, whom I absolutely loved to hear Jamie speak, I mentioned earlier. Jamie has got hundreds of stories. And everybody wants a piece of the pie. They hear Jamie and they talk, he prays, all these things, amazing things happen. And I can remember about 6 years ago, I started sitting down with Jamie every chance I got. I'd spend 3 hours. Boy, man, I want that. Whatever, you've got something I clearly don't have. After a while, I thought, wait a minute, Mike, how long have you been teaching the Bible? Where do you see in the Bible that everybody is wired the same way spiritually? Where do you see that I'm supposed to take his fruit and pin it on my tree? It doesn't work. All right? It just doesn't work. And I can't take what I have and pin it on somebody else's tree. It doesn't work. It was never intended to be that way. When you go through Scripture, you see all kinds of people. And you don't find them finding this thing, this particular prayer, this formula, this whatever. And it's been going on for so long. And the reason I know it is because I've done this for a long time. I've seen these trends come and go, and people follow the trends. Can you imagine? Try to imagine. King David, we're going to move him 1,000 years into the New Testament. Here he is. He's in the New Testament times. He's in a church. And the Apostle Paul is in that church. And the two of them become good friends. And all of a sudden, Paul, after a while, begins to realize that David is always writing these incredible prayers. They're just amazing. And Paul goes, what are you doing here? Man, you're spilling your spiritual guts. What's going on here? How long, O Lord? Crying and weeping. The next thing, everything is joyful and happy. And then Paul says, man, I want some of that. I want to be able to write like that. And it doesn't happen. And he thinks he's missing out on the Christian life. And then David looks at Paul and goes, how is it that every time you go into a city, you start a church? And everybody seems to get saved. I tried, it didn't work. I guess I'm just no good. I guess this prayer stuff that I'm doing is just no. A thousand no's. We have to get over this business of comparing ourselves with other people. It doesn't work. It doesn't mean that there isn't power in each one of those, and you don't throw doctrine out the window. There are some things that are very consistent across the board, but personal experiences and how God has wired you spiritually are very, very different. And it's an absolutely huge thing. The tagline here is, testimonies are not formulas. Just because somebody had this particular thing, it happened to them. And this is why, in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us, God's callings are his enablings. What he has called Jamie to do, Jamie needs that to do what he does. And what God has called me to do, he's given me what I need to do. And for people that are doing other things, he's given them that. That is what that passage is about in 1 Thessalonians 5. God's callings are his enablings. I sat down with an older gentleman years ago. We were at the other campus. I was having breakfast. And this guy just had this incredible power. He just had this unbelievable stories and things that were just so beyond my comprehension. I had trouble believing it. And he said, let me tell you something about you people that live in America. Because he was from another place. He said, you always want power. You want God to give you power. You want to be able to call down fire from heaven. You want to have all your prayers answered. He said, let me tell you something. Power only comes with assignment. When you are assigned to do what Jamie does, power will come. When you're assigned to do what I do, power comes. When you're assigned to do what you do, power comes. Not before. But we want the power in advance. See, that's what we want. And everybody, to use this word, I believe that is in the kingdom of God, is anointed of God, that knows things about God that nobody else knows about God, and wants you to be used in ways that nobody in the history of the church has ever been used. But when we live in shame, and when we live in with no memory, and when we live in the bondage of comparison, it gets shut down. And we don't live the life we're supposed to live because we're going through all these comparisons. This takes place, I'm telling you, this takes place in my world, because of being a pastor. The number of books written on how to preach, you couldn't even count them all. Because all these people that have written these books, great stuff, wonderful stuff. Truth of the matter is, the Bible isn't real clear on it. How do I know? Because I've been around a long time, and I've read a lot, and I don't see anything. And the reason that there are different types of preachers is they reach different types of people. I've got two friends, not real close, but I'm pretty good friends with them. One is a great, great scholar. They're literally a half a mile apart from one another. Great scholar, incredible Bible teacher. Greek, Hebrew, incredible. Half a mile from him is a guy who preaches completely differently. They couldn't be any different. A little bit more of a storyteller, that kind of thing. And what are you going to do there? Because one is reaching a certain type of person that wants to hear all the Greek and the Hebrew in the background. They just love it because they love God with all of their mind. And somebody else loves God with all of their soul or heart. And you've got different people going to different churches. I'm never going to be everybody's cup of tea, though I should be. I tell people that come in here and say, yeah, you're not my thing. I say, well, tell me a little bit about yourself, and then I assign them to churches in the area because I know most of the pastors, and I know how they preach and their style and everything. You would love to go hear this guy or that. You fit right over here perfectly. But what we do is we go on the blog site, and now pastors are blasting other pastors for not preaching the way they preach. That's not good. Now, you got to preach doctrine. You got to preach truth. Nobody's saying throw that out the window. And I've seen too many waves and movements come and go. It's the same thing with counseling. There's nouthetic counseling. There's listening prayer counseling. There's biblical counseling. There's all kinds of different titles to different types of counseling. And one person goes to a counselor and goes, I was there 5 minutes, change everything. This is it. Somebody else goes in, doesn't change. Doesn't change. Different types, because they relate differently to different types of people. This is community. This is what it means when people are gifted in different areas. They reach different types of people. But we have this thing. We've got this thing that this is the theological system. This is the way it goes. I just recently went online to watch, and some of you went to it, the Together for the Gospel conference. It's a highly reformed conference. Mainly the pastors are pastor scholars that teach there. And every time that it comes up, I think it comes up every other year. And I've got dear friends that teach there. And I'm telling you, if you're going to do any comparison, I'd just walk out so depressed. These guys are unbelievable scholars and unbelievable preachers. They're phenomenal. Do you want to know something? Not everybody would like it. Not everybody would like their style or their church. And I get a little bit nervous when those conferences, be that or a charismatic conference or a Pentecostal conference or a deeper life conference, and saying, we found it. We got the thing. And then people try the thing and it doesn't work. I have a great concern, and I will address it at some other time. I have a great concern for the Reformed movement. Some of you don't even know what that is. It's moving like crazy. It's great. God bless them. Reach as many people as you can. But if you start thinking that you will never, ever associate with other pastors or other people or other realms, you'll die. How do I know? Because I've been around for a long time. I've seen the things come and go. It's a huge wave. And if I could address all of them, I would say, just don't make that the thing. Even though you say you're glorifying God, there's a little bit too much of, we've got it. Here's our swim lane. Take the ropes down. Swim with some other people that can knock the rough edges off of your theology, and you can knock the rough edges off of theirs. And we just might have Jesus' prayers answered that we might be one. But I'll tell you this, as soon as you think you've found it, as soon as you've got your thing and you start preaching it, God shuffles the deck. He shuffles the deck. He shuffled the deck in the 1900s when the Pentecostal movement went crazy. It was it. God shuffled the deck. Then there was other movements that came and went, shuffled the deck. I think he shuffled the deck on the Reformation. It's an atheistic world now. I think he shuffled the deck on the Puritans. I'll probably get shot from people that just love all. I'm only here to tell you, those, they've come and go. Waves come and go. What happened? We're right. Everybody else is wrong. And we found it. No, you didn't. Shuffles the deck. And he'll keep shuffling the deck. He shuffled it in my life plenty of times. God hasn't called us to that. And I just have to tell you, there are just so many things. So testimonies are not formulas. And I want to remind you of this. The end of the Gospel of John. Peter wants to know some things about why Jesus is treating John differently. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter? He didn't say, mind your own business, but pretty close. He said, what is that to you? What is that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Don't follow a system, a thing, a verse, a way, a conference. Follow me. Now, that sounds a big generic statement. You're going, well, I don't even know what that means. Try to picture a huge diamond with multiple facets, thousands of facets. And over on this facet right here is the facet of love, or the facet of the glory of God, or the facet of the wrath of God. Or the facet of prayer. And you could spend your entire Christian life studying one facet. Just like people that have studied their entire lives studying one little portion of the human cell. The problem is when you think your facet is better than the other facets, that's when God shuffles the deck. He says, you can learn from some other people. You're not perfect. They aren't either, but you can learn. And that's where the problem comes in. We have to see that we do not have all the answers to this. This is the deep dive. This is when you really go down and find out what this whole thing looks like. So, number one, when Jesus says, follow me, he is saying, John has a particular way of following me. You'll have a particular way of following me. We're not talking about somebody believes in the resurrection, the other one doesn't. No. We're not talking about throwing major doctrine. We are talking about how God personally is going to call you to what you do. And when you surrender to that, you'll find that perfect will of God for your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discover what is that perfect will of God. It's not an it. It's not a formula. It's not a system of theology. It's a hymn. It's Jesus. And that isn't just a big generic statement. I would simply say this. I would say that you need to realize you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. You might be an eye or an ear or a toe or a foot or a hand. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, the eye can't save the ear, I have no need of you. But that's what we're doing today. Our camp has no need of the other camp. We figured it out. And Paul even humorously says, what would it look like if it was just one big eye? You ever picture that? The body just being a big ear or something? No, it's a body, all right? It's a body. But out of pride and our own personal experiences that we try to impose on other people and take our fruit or their fruit and pin it on our tree and all those things, doesn't work. So my recommendation to you would be, if any of you that are struggling, as all of us are, don't think that I'm not, I am. Every day is a new day. Lord, I have no idea what you got for me today. I don't have it all down, but I just want to follow you today. I know the basics. I know enough to just lay my life down today, and you tell me I'll discover your perfect will. And by that, he's not necessarily saying where you go to college or who you marry. He's talking about today, that day. And that day will lead to the next day, which will lead to the next day. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't ever lose sight of that. And don't ever think that you're not part of the body because you don't have what somebody else has. You are. You are anointed as a precious child of God. And when you hear somebody else's story, just be thrilled. God bless them. I'm so thankful that worked for them. But it may not work for me. I've got my own walk, my own personal walk. And when we realize that, and we stop going, what are you going to do with him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. Let's pray. Father, I have to believe there are people here today that don't know how to follow you because they don't even know you. And today is the day of salvation, that they would put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation and realize that all of their attempts to try to figure out what life is about is futile outside of the gospel. And that today would be the day they would put their trust, their hope in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And Lord, for our people here that know you but don't feel like they know you and are discouraged and disillusioned and trying to compare, Lord, would you please just erase that. Erase that. Allow shame to be removed. And this whole idea of building memories that are just so important in our lives. And Lord, getting rid of the comparison and finding our own hope in you and our own personal walk. And it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one who'd receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.